Joy to be with you here at Garland once again. Thankful for your continued testimony for the Lord, your desire to serve Him in this community as He leads and as He instructs us in His Word. And what we want to do this morning is continue then in our studies here in this very precious and powerful book, the book of Hebrews. We want to move into chapters 5 and 6. We won't be able to look at them in detail, so we'll kind of just take the general thrust of what He's trying to communicate here. And what He has done in the earlier chapters, in chapters 1 through 4, is to explain to these Hebrew believers, of whom He has deep concern in a pastoral, in a shepherd-like way. He is concerned for their soul, for their welfare. And He has shown to them from the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus is their apostle, the one who brought revelation from God. That's in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And He's proven that He is the one through whom God spoke the revelation of what He will describe in chapter 8 as the new covenant. The Lord Jesus brought that in. And it's the new covenant in His blood. And as brethren have been pointing out all morning, this was something that was in the mind of the Godhead in eternity past. It wasn't a quick change of plan because, Israel rejected my Son. What am I going to do? I've got to come up with something to alter my plan. It wasn't that. It was something that the Lord knew. And then He moved into describing the Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation in chapter 2. Not only is He fully God in chapter 1, but He's fully man in chapter 2. He identified with us in our suffering. And that's so important. And that is part of the reason why He became man. He became man that He might go to the cross and suffer the death of the cross to be the propitiation for the sins of all who would trust in Him. That's one of the purposes, but that's not the only purpose. As He tells us here in chapter 2, He also came that He could identify with us in our sufferings. And that's so important. And that to me is part of the majesty of the wisdom of God. Because God knew that we, as His people, would struggle to serve Him and to grow in Him in this world until we go to glory. And He hasn't left us alone to do it by ourselves. You say, well, we have one another. Yes. That's part of the blessing that the book of Hebrews talks about too. But we have a faithful and merciful high priest in heaven who is alive, who continuously lives to intercede for us in our trials and difficulties and perplexities right now. And his primary purpose now as the high priest of His church is to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to bring us through, to bring us safely, securely through. And if He wasn't there to do that, beloved, we wouldn't have any assurance about making it safely through. We all, if we know ourselves, we could admit that to ourselves. We'd recognize because of our weaknesses. And so He said at the end of chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren." He had to. "That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid," and as we said, really undergird with strength is a better translation of that word, I think, "those who are tempted." That's how the same word is translated in Acts 27. What an encouragement to our faith that is. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, He proves that the Lord Jesus is faithful over His house, His household, more faithful than Moses ever dreamed of being. Because Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son over His own house, of which house we are, He says. And then as we saw yet last night In 3:7 to 4:13, he has this long warning passage, the second warning passage of the book, the second of five, where he reminds, through Psalm 95, he reminds these Hebrew believers of the tremendous failure of their forefathers. How you say? That's not a very encouraging thing to do, to remind us of our failures. Well, it's encouraging when you put it in its context and see what he's trying to do. Because before, he's already introduced the concept of high priesthood, right? In chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. He mentions it in chapter 3, verse 1. And remember, for them, the Aaron and Aaron's descendants as high priest, that's the picture in their mind up to this point, and maybe the picture in yours too. And so they're picturing Aaron, and now he's saying this Lord Jesus, who is their Savior and Lord, is also their high priest. God thought of this. And Aaron was just a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus. That's who is God's priest in eternity past in the mind of God. And his brother said, will be a priest forever, for all eternity. A king priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not according to the order of Aaron. Aaron could never be king. No king could exercise the office of priesthood. We know what happened to King Uzziah when he tried to do that. Remember when he went in and tried to offer incense and the leprosy broke out? And he was a leper till he died. And of course Saul tried to exercise the office of priesthood and he was rejected as being king for doing that. In addition to his other disobediences, because he wouldn't repent, of course. And no priest ever tried to usurp the office of king. They didn't dare. Even Jehoiada, who during that time of the apostasy of the nation with Queen Athaliah and all of the terrible things that happened in Judah during her reign of 6 years, the reign of terror, really, he did not impose himself or usurp himself to that office. So we see then that their failure is the reason for the priesthood. By reminding them of their failure at Kadesh Barnea and not going into the land, not only is it a picture of the contemporary generation to whom Hebrews is written to, there in the first century, of their not coming fully into faith in Christ. They knew about Christ. They had maybe seen Him. They had maybe seen the miracles. They had a certain understanding about Him, that He was the carpenter of Nazareth, and His parents, well, Joseph and Mary, we know, and so forth, you know, they said. But they hadn't come to have faith in Him as Messiah, as Savior. And so he concludes that section in chapter 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then, you notice verse 14 picks up with holding fast our confession, just as he had begun chapter 3 in verse 1. The apostle and high priest of our confession, he said in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he comes back to it now, having concluded in verse 13 of chapter 4, this long warning passage. And he says, seeing then, verse 14 of chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's passed through. He's made it through. He's been glorified, in other words. And he's the firstborn among many brethren that will also pass through, he says, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympatheo, to be together with us in our feelings of weakness. To come together, that's what that word means. To be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not our sins, but our infirmities, right? The Bible tells us in other places what we're to do with our sins. The Lord doesn't sympathize with sin. He wants us to confess our sins and forsake them. He's talking about our weaknesses and infirmities. You know, times when doubt creeps in about who the Lord Jesus is because of a certain trial or a certain trauma that we're going through. or times when we get confused about God's purpose for the next step in our lives, and we may get frustrated. Those are weaknesses and infirmities that are not good, but He sympathizes with us. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, where He is, that we may obtain mercy for our infirmities, and grace to help in time of need. And He has just shown a time of need in chapter 3, verse 7 to 4:13, hadn't He? At Kadesh Barnea, that was a time of need. That was a time of need. And then He's going to come in chapter 5 and 6 in the third warning passage, the one right in the middle of the five, and apply this truth of the priesthood to a time of need for them, His contemporary audience that He's writing to. But before He comes to that, in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, He describes a little more detail about the priestly office. Alright? A little more detail. First part of chapter 5, describing, really reminding them of the qualifications of Aaron and his sons in priesthood, and then by comparison and contrast, showing how Christ has fulfilled those things even more fully in the second half of verses 5 to 10. So let's read those. For every high priest, He's moving out then from this idea of the priesthood, and now really in chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 10, His focus is going to be on explaining and proving the high priesthood of Christ, because He knows His reader struggles with that. And we do too. I know we do, because I do not hear our brethren praying and acknowledging and coming to God by means of our high priest enough. So we are still lacking, to use His word, sluggish in taking on this concept of who the Lord Jesus is in His current session, His current ministry as our high priest. And because of that, we're not coming into the fullness of the testimony He wants us to live in our own lives. That was part of the purpose of the priest. So He says, for every high priest taken from among men, alright, that's the first qualification, he had to be a man. They were taken from among men. So therefore Christ Jesus had to be a man, because that was part of the qualifications for priesthood, see? That's part of the reason He came in the incarnation, was to fulfill that qualification. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So He's taken from among men, firstly. Secondly, He's appointed for men with relation to godly things, the things towards God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is what we read about in the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. They offered gifts, that was worship, that went up towards the Lord, and then they offered sacrifices for sins to restore fellowship where fellowship had been broken because of sins, right? We read about this in the Old Testament. And then in verse 2, He can have compassion on those who are, note this, ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. Now that's where Aaron and the Lord Jesus are contrasted more than compared. Because the Lord Jesus wasn't subject to weakness. See? But because He became man, He can have compassion. He's already said that. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses in verse 15 of chapter 4, right? You see, isn't it amazing how the Lord thought of everything? You know, when He made Aaron the high priest, why didn't He make Moses the high priest? You ever wondered about that? Both of them were Levites. But there was a difference in their history. See, Moses had grown up in the palace of Pharaoh with all the luxuries. And Aaron had grown up with the people and their sufferings in making the bricks, hadn't he? He had suffered with them. And so the Lord said, well, if someone is going to give a foreshadowing picture of my son, it's going to be one that suffered with the people. And that's going to be Aaron. He's a better picture of Christ in that regard, see? And Christ did come into this world and suffer. And he talks about some of them, his sufferings there in verse 7. And then in verse 8, though he was a son, I'll come back to this in more detail this afternoon. But though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, that's going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 10, where he said, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he will then come back to the explaining the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 1. But beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20, is this third warning passage, this one that so many have difficulty with. And I don't think it's that difficult if we just keep it in its context and interpret it according to the words that are here. But there are two big diverging interpretations of who he's talking about in chapter 6. I'll mention those when we get there. But first of all, in chapter 5, of whom we have much to say. It's a great description of any of us who are believers. The Lord Jesus is one we can always say, is one whom we have much to say about, I hope. If we know him and love him, that we're never going to run out of things to say good about him. And hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And so he identifies one of two big problem groups within these Hebrew Christians. One was a group that was dull of hearing, or he'll use the word sluggish in chapter 6. They were not growing spiritually. And then the second group were some that were apostatizing and actually turning away from Christ and going back to Judaism. So there are two different groups he's talking about. And then there's a third group that he talks about in beginning in verse 6 in chapter 9, who have remained faithful. Alright? And these are all within this one group of Hebrew Christians. And he uses that word you in the plural sense in each one of them, right? Because it applies to each one of them when he looks at them as a whole group. Because he says in verses 12 to 14 now, he's going to have his message of warning to those who are dull of hearing. You know, I think lack of discernment is one of the great needs of our hour. I think amongst Christians, a lack of discernment. And that comes from a lack of knowledge and application. Not knowledge alone, but knowledge and application of the Word of God. And that's what he says to him here in 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, I don't think he means teachers in the sense of teachers that are gifted teachers given to the church that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 and so forth. That's a specially gifted role that the Lord uses. But every believer can tell someone else the core principles of the gospel. We ought to be able to do that. And that's how he means it here. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. In other words, you already knew these basic principles of the gospel, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. See, if we come to one of our 19-year-olds or 20-year-olds and offer them a baby bottle with milk in it at the potluck lunch, we'd all chuckle. See, we'd say, well, that, you know, what are you doing with that? Why aren't you having a piece of the steak or the hamburger or the chicken or the fish? You know, what are you doing with the milk bottle? Well, you know, I prefer my little baby milk. You know, I've never gotten past the baby milk. We would immediately recognize there was something physically wrong, right? Because that little milk will not, while it is what is needed for that baby to grow and sustain it, when that baby gets older, It will not give the strength to the bones and the muscle tissue and all the other developments that happen physically. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit uses that same picture in 1 Corinthians 3, doesn't he? When Paul says to the Corinthians, I want to speak to you as mature ones, but I have to speak to you as to babies. Because you're not growing up, maturing the way you should be. And that's what the writer is saying here. I want to give you solid food. I want to tell you about the priesthood of Christ, but I can't move into that. That's too hard to explain. You don't even understand the basics of why he came, he's saying to them, see? The first principles of the oracles of God. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk, this is a very important principle, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So everyone who partakes only of milk and doesn't grow as a Christian is unskilled in the word of righteousness and therefore is vulnerable to all kinds of error and sin. See? It's that significant. It's that important. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, maturity, perfection. That's the word he keeps using throughout the book, right? Fulfillment, completion. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So how are they going to acquire that discernment between good and evil? By having their senses exercised by reason of use. Practice. Practice makes perfect. You know, that's what we tell our pianists when they're young people practicing piano or soccer or any other kind of a trade. Or we know practice is what, and practically understanding and applying the scriptures and being diligent about it will help us in our discernment. You see, there's a very important principle that we see throughout the Word of God, that either at any one stage in our lives as Christians, we are either progressing, growing, or we're regressing. There's no neutral ground. You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to coast. Been to a lot of these meetings, been to a lot of conferences, spent a lot of time studying the Word of God, and I'm kind of tired. Lord, I think I'm going to coast. I'm going to plateau. There isn't any plateau in the Christian life. What that person has already made a decision to do is regress. Go backwards. Backslide. And that's why he says we have to be diligent about provoking one another to love and good deeds and reminding and exhorting ourselves that today is the day of salvation and to be diligent about spiritual growth all the time. Because any one of us is vulnerable to this temptation of regression or retrogression, if you prefer that word. Either one of them defines the same thing. It's reversing the trend of progress and growth. The Christian life is a gradual growth curve up. It gradually, it just move upward. If you look at it real close, it has little peaks and valleys as you move across that line. But overall, the growth is upward. Three steps forward, two steps back. That's still progress, right? It's still a step in the right direction. There's growth. And the Lord expects that, and the Lord has provided for that in His Son, our great high priest. Because He says, He's seated at the throne of God, the throne of grace, and He's ready to dispense grace to help in our time of need, anytime we need it. Anytime. We just have to ask. God has made provision. But a lot of Christians don't know that. And so we need to help one another. We need to communicate this message of Hebrews and help them see. As I said yesterday, I think this idea of priesthood generally in the West, in the Western culture, is something we really don't understand. In the East, Even today, many of their rulers consider themselves to be ruler priests. They even will call themselves that. And so the idea of priesthood in an intercession in that way is something that is more easily received from, I think, someone in an Eastern culture. But in the West, we've been taught rugged individualism. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can make it. I don't need any help from anyone. And that's a very dangerous place to be as a Christian. Because there are no lone rangers in the Christian life. That's our great hero. Lone ranger. Didn't need anybody else. Just one man. Had his assistant Tonto, and that's all he needed. See, didn't even need his fellow rangers in Texas. So he says in chapter 6, then, therefore, leaving the discussion of these elementary first principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to full age, to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. All of these things that he lists in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, were things that you could believe in Old Testament Judaism. See, even as a Jew, they could accept these things. These were just the basic principles. He's saying you need to move into Christianity. Move into the teachings of the new covenant, of what God has already provided now in the fullness in Christ. But then there's the warning to the second group that begins in chapter 6, verse 4, down through verse 8. And this is that very difficult passage for some. Some interpret this as explaining a danger for genuine believers. Okay? And there are some whom you would consider very popular Bible teachers in the assemblies that hold that position. And through the years, in my growth as a Christian, I probably held that position at one point, and then I tested it against the Word and prayed some more over it. I really believe that that is not a tenable position, that it won't hold to the Scripture for a couple of reasons. I don't think it is ever impossible for a genuine Christian to come to repentance. Do you? I don't think any genuine child of God is ever in a place where it's impossible, if they've gotten out of fellowship with Christ, to be renewed again to repentance. But it is possible for someone who understands the gospel. You have to understand the gospel to believe it. To understand the gospel, who understands who Christ is, who understands the gifts of the Spirit and tasted the life to come and so forth, to come right up to the edge of it and reject it and walk away. And for that person, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, but particularly in this first century, because for these Christians in Jerusalem and in the Judea, for them to identify with the religious leadership who had crucified Christ because they said he was an imposter, for them to turn away from Christ and go back to Old Testament Judaism. The temple was still standing. The priesthood was still exercising. The altar of burnt offering had the smoke rising morning and evening with the burnt offering sacrifice. To go back to that was to say that they were right. Christ was an imposter. And it was to crucify the Son of God and put him to open shame afresh. So God makes a decision. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. You have to be enlightened by the Spirit of God to be saved. But just because you've been enlightened doesn't mean you're saved. It's very important when we share the gospel that we communicate that. An intellectual agreement with the gospel is not conversion, beloved. A person has to realize their condition of who they are. They have to realize that Christ is the only provision of God. And then they have to realize they have to submit to Christ and receive Him as Lord and Savior. And for many, they can go through steps 1 and 2, but step 3 is the hardest one. And that's why, as Bill McDonald said in his little article about capsule conversions, why we have so many of these capsule conversions, easy believism, that people just say, yeah, I believe if it doesn't cost me anything and I don't have to do anything and I can live my life in sin just as I've always lived it, and I'm the Lord of my life instead of the Lord Jesus, sure, I'll go along with that. It's easy. Just believe. And many of us have been guilty, I think, of communicating a false message. So he says, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, for these Hebrew Christians, there'd be one individual for sure who would come to mind. You know who I'm talking about? Who? Judas Iscariot. All of these things were true of Judas. He heard every message. He went out when the twos were sent out of the disciples of the 12. And very possibly, you know, remember they did miracles and raised the dead. And so very possible maybe it's just his partner that did that. But very possible that the Lord allowed Judas to participate in that. Even do miracles like the televangelists of our day claim they can do. You could do that and still not be saved. See, discernment again. And how easily fooled we are. Oh, movie star mentioned the name Jesus. How wonderful. I need to buy that movie. They must be a Christian. They mentioned the name Jesus. Or they did a movie about the Passion and the cross. Look at that. They must love Jesus. I'll buy that movie. I'll go to every movie he makes. I know Christians that believe that. And that movie ends with Christ still in the grave. Not with the Father in heaven. And so he tells them, it's impossible to renew them. Another reason, right within, he doesn't mention Judas in this book, but he does mention someone else from the Old Testament. And he doesn't get to him all the way to chapter 12. And I'm talking about Esau, the brother of Jacob. And in chapter 12, we see this very wording used of him, which to me validates our interpretation of chapter 6. Lest there be, this is beginning of verse 16 of chapter 12, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. But verse 17 especially proves our point. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he changed his mind and he wanted it. He was rejected, for he found no place for impossible to renew to repentance, though he sought it diligently and with tears. He said, it sure looks like he was genuine. Now, Esau of the two brothers was the one you and I would love to have been around. Jacob, we'd be looking over our shoulder all the time if he was around us. See, we wouldn't trust him. He was the conniver, the chiseler, the schemer. Esau, he was a hunter. Smelled like the field, see. Kind of person you'd like to be around. Talked about the animals and probably a lover of the planet and all of that, see. But when it came to the things of God, Esau thought it was more important to have his bowl of stew than to be interested in the things of God. Gerald St. Lawrence from New Brunswick was with us down in Louisiana, as many of you know, at the Andrew Ministries back in February. And in the French Bible, it says, instead of a bowl of stew, it says of roux, bowl of roux. And I said, Gerald, it's a bowl of gumbo he's talking about. That's what the Cajuns call roux. And there's roux in the gumbo, you know. So I told some of the Cajuns about that, and they kind of snarled about it a little bit. But one of them finally admitted it last week. He said, well, I guess he sold his birthright for a bowl of gumbo, because the Cajuns can relate to gumbo. Gumbo is good to them, and I'm acquiring a taste for it, I must say, and going over there. Very spicy, but very good. But see, Esau's thinking was totally what you can see and touch and feel and smell, the five senses, this world only, materialistic. And then when he realized that Jacob got the blessing, then suddenly he sought it diligently with tears. And he said, no, Father, give me the blessing. And he was rejected. There was no place for repentance. And I believe there are still people today, though we don't know who they are, because we can't see another person's heart. But there are people today who have heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard and not responded to it. And you may know some of them. And God says, well, I won't bother you anymore. Go ahead. Go your way. I'm not going to bother you. I felt like that night I got saved in November of 82. The Lord was saying, Thomas, this is the last time I'm going to bother you with this. That's a sobering thing. I'm so glad I broke through by the grace of God to receive Christ. He said, I'm not going to bother you anymore. A story told about old George Truett back down here in First Baptist Dallas. Preached there for many years, I think in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Had a man that came to the meetings regularly. Week after week, came to the meeting Sunday morning. And after, I think it was 35 years or so, he came up to George Truett. George Truett had been preaching a long time by then. He said, Brother Truett, you know, when I first came here to this church and I heard you preach, and when you preached that gospel message like you preached it today, I would sit on the edge of my seat trembling. You had me really scared about the judgment to come. But he said, you know what? You're not the preacher you were back then. Because I come in here and I sit and listen to you now, and it doesn't faze me a bit. You don't bother me a bit. And Brother Truett began to weep. Because it wasn't Brother Truett's preaching that had changed. It was the man's heart. This very thing had happened to him. He was still coming to church. Probably many of them thought he was a Christian, like the rest of them. But the gospel didn't penetrate anymore. His heart had calloused. And he could hear that same message, and no reverential fear, no concern for the eternity of his soul, no love for Christ. No desire to more of Christ would I hear. Nah, he was just a religious man, came in and went out the door. And then eventually would die and spend eternity away from the God he had willfully rejected. It's a sad thing, isn't it? And so we need to pray for souls that we share the gospel with. But make sure they understand that they have a responsibility to respond to the message. It's not just enough to hear it. They have to hear it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So they have to hear it, and the Word of God has to be involved. But they have to respond. You know, the promise of being saved is to those in Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? Who profess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead, those shall be saved, the scripture says. There has to be a response. And then lastly, and I have to quickly stop, verse 9 in chapter 6 I think is all conclusive of the fact that he's not talking about believers. Because he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Praise God. Yes. Things that accompany salvation. So that means these things he listed in 4 to 8 don't accompany salvation, because he's saying we're convinced of better things concerning you. Things that really do accompany salvation. Not things that just bring someone right up to it. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. See? Finish your course. Keep doing it. You're serving, he says. Keep serving. Don't stop. Because to stop is to stop progressing in our growth and maturity for Christ, and that's very dangerous with regard to our eternal destiny. It may mean you were never saved in the first place. He's already warned him in chapter 3 of the deceitfulness of sin. And one of the evidences of true conversion is the fact that we are maturing right now, not 10 years ago, not that we went forward in a meeting 25 years ago. Where are you right now? Belief is in the present tense. It's not just, I believed. Are you still believing? See, we've got to be continuing on with patient endurance. But we don't have to do that alone. As we'll see then this afternoon, the will of the Lord, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, knows we have weaknesses and infirmities, and he sympathizes with them and wants to give us great health in our time of need. God has thought of that provision too, see. But we have to go to him, which we delight to do, those of us who love him. So we thank the Lord for our Jesus Christ, our high priest, don't we? And so, Father, thank you for this time to be together. We pray for those of us that have time in our schedules and a desire that you've put in our hearts to be under the sound of your word this afternoon at Wheatland, that you would give us journeying protection as we travel and encourage our hearts. We know that you are so faithful, Lord, and thank you for the ministry to our hearts you've given us already today. You are the great loving God and Father, and your Son is our great high priest, and we thank you so much in his blessed name. Amen.
And I want to thank the Lord real quickly for the roof.
The roof? Oh yeah, that's right. That's right, because when we get there, thank you for... Well, why don't you go ahead, brother, if you don't mind. It's a good idea.